Well, this week, earlier in this week, I went hiking with a couple friends, a couple pastor friends, and as I was preparing to go hike, I remembered, I was thinking back to my time at Camp Idrahaji in the year where I taught outdoor education and taught survival skills. I know, it might be hard to believe. I taught a class on survival skills, and one of the things you teach and you talk about when you go hiking, you have some essential things that you want to have with you, and they're the 10 essentials. I don't remember what they all are, but I think there's 10 of them, because that's a good number. But I remember teaching that class, and I had almost a story for everything that you're supposed to bring and what happens when it doesn't, when you don't bring it, just from personal experience. And I was packing, one of those things is a flashlight that you bring, and we weren't planning to hike at night, but it's always good to have a flashlight, because you just don't know what's going to happen when you go out hiking. And in the darkness of the forest or the woods, wherever you're at, if you have that flashlight, it makes all the difference. Because in the darkness, you can't find the path. You can't find the trail. But if you have that flashlight, it illuminates. And we all know even a small light can illuminate a room. If we were here at night with all the lights off and the blinds closed, as dark as we can, have a light, little LED light, it would illuminate enough for us to see and look around. And light is significant. Light is a picture of guidance. It is a picture of salvation. It is a picture of hope. And it's not by mistake. This is part of God's plan. And we see here this account of Jesus speaking and saying, "I am the light of the world." Now, the context of where we're at in the Gospel of John and chapter 7 and 8, it's during the Feast of Booths, or the Tabernacle, Feast of Tabernacles. And it's during a time where it's in September and October. And but we're just an intro, just a little bit. I'm going to back up just one quick step. And we, as we begin and we look at, we're going to first anchor in on verse 12 for a few minutes, or maybe like half the time. So don't worry, we're going to spend a lot of time in verse 12. But as we look into this passage, we're reminded of that theme of belief. And we begin just with the first point as we look at Jesus as the light of the world, to believe, called to believe in Jesus, who is the light of the world. And there is, we see in this passage, a battle back and forth between belief and unbelief. And we're going to see that as we walk through. And again, so back now. So we're in the time of the Feast of Booths. And as the time was a time of harvest, it would have been a time, it would have fallen September, October time as an 8-day celebration. Josephus, he was a first century Jewish historian. He wrote that it was the greatest and holiest feast of the Jews. And if you remember, they would make booths out of branches from trees, and they would remember that time where they wandered in the wilderness, when the Lord rescued Israel from Egypt out of slavery, and they wandered in the desert. And this was a time of remembrance of that time, a time of remembrance of all of God's provision for the people during that time. And one of those was that manna, that bread from heaven, which that takes us back to chapter 6, where Jesus fed the 5,000 and he said, "I am the bread of life." So we already kind of have this theme of speaking about the provision that God provided his people as they wandered in the desert. And here Jesus is saying that he is the salvation, and that he is the provider of life. And now in chapter 7, I know it was a while ago because it was before the summer, before we were in the Psalms for a bit, but we remember that Jesus spoke about those who were thirsty to come and drink. And in the background, if you remember, part of this festival of booths, one of the traditions they had, where they would draw water from the pool of Siloam, and they would pour that water out on the altar. And it was a memorial remembering how God provided water from the rock at Horeb. And they would remember the provision. And remember, that's in the background where Jesus said in chapter 7, this is chapter 7, verses 37 and 38. So it's just a page or so back, maybe from where you are right now. It says, "On that day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, 'If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. So here God is saying, Jesus is saying, there's this water being poured out. And he's saying, I am the one who provides. Come, drink. And then now in chapter 8, we have something else going on in the background. Another thing, another custom that would happen during this festival was that there would be a lighting of lamps, these four lamps during the festival. And there were these huge lamps. One thing I read said that they imagine, or they believe that they were even taller than the highest maybe wall in the temple. So these large lamps that would be lit. And there were four of them that would be lit in the background. And it was a remembrance as they wandered in the desert of God's guidance and provision for them from that pillar of fire. And how that guided them as they wandered and protected them. There's even, we remember the account of the Egyptians that they were coming to attack and bring back the Israelites. And they're backed up against the Red Sea. And the Lord puts this pillar of fire and he stands to protect the people. So there's this remembrance that's going on. And we have one account, an early account in the Mishnah, which is a collection of rabbinic traditions and law, where it describes this lighting of these lamps. Let me read some of that. It says, toward the end of the Feast of Tabernacles, people went down into the court of women. And now, another thing that, and I, as I was studying, I came across, if you remember, as Ashley read, it says that Jesus, that he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple. And a couple things I read pointed that the court of women is also that treasury area. So this is the place we believe is where these lamps were, and this is where Jesus is speaking. So it says, the golden lamps were there, and four golden bowls were on each of them, and four ladders were by each, and four young men from the priestly group of youths had jugs of oil in their hand and poured oil from them into the individual bowls. So you see that the older priests, they had the younger guys. You'll haul up the oil up these ladders and put it in here. And it says the wicks were made from discarded trousers of the priests and from their girdles. I'm not making it up. That's what it says. So there was no court in Jerusalem that was not bright from the light of the place of the drawing water. Men of piety and known for their good work, danced before them with torches in their hands and sang before them songs and praises. And the Levites stood with zithers and harps and cymbals and trumpets and other musical instruments without a number. So there was just great celebration, great worship, remembering the deliverance of God, his provision for the people. And they celebrated, and it's in this context that we see verse 12 where it says, and Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So here, Jesus is the light of the world. Jesus is our deliverer. He is our guide. He is our Savior. He is the one that these people all had been waiting for, and they celebrate the provision and salvation of God, and he's saying, I am the light of the world. And we know from our study in John that this is not a new theme of that of Jesus being light. From the prologue, which we reviewed last week, it speaks about Jesus being light. This is verses 4 and 5 in that first chapter of John. It says, in him, in Jesus was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in darkness, and the darkness cannot overcome it. And then verse 9, the true light which gives light to everyone was coming into the world. So Jesus comes and he says, I'm the light of the world. He's the source of light and life, both physical and spiritual. Physical life is he's our creator, and true eternal life as he is our Savior. So from Christ there's light. Truth from God, the revelation of God, the Word of God made flesh, Jesus. And this theme of light also is not unique to the Gospel of John, but is found throughout the Word from the very beginning. I think in Genesis, when God created, God said, let there be light, and there was light. So from the very beginning, God speaks light into the world. And there were other verses that might come to mind, Old Testament verses that might come to mind of the Jewish person listening to the words of Jesus. They might think of the tabernacle and the temple, how there was the lampstand that stood in that place. And we see accounts of that in Exodus, chapter 25 and Leviticus 24, and how that lampstand with the seven lamps was in the holy place. And it was a picture of God being the light and life, the giver of light and life for the people. Then I think of a psalm that we studied a while back. I don't think it was this summer, but maybe last, Psalm 27, where David writes, he says, "The Lord," this is verse 1 of Psalm 27, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid?" So he says, just personally, he states personally, the Lord is my salvation. He is my light. And thinking of God as his light and his salvation, we're reminded that God is the opposite of darkness, of confusion, of kind of that muddled midnight blindness and darkness. Isn't it such that it seems like everything seems more terrible, more ominous, more fearful, more hopeless in the dark or at night? You know, there's sometimes where there's things that seem hopeless in the middle of the night, and then you wake up in the morning, and you're like, actually, I think things are going to be okay. You know that feeling, don't you? Our God is our light, my salvation. I also think of a passage in Isaiah chapter 9, and this is the chapter in which, in verse 6, it says, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." Now, at the beginning of chapter 9, we have a verse that speaks about light. And at the end of chapter 8 in Isaiah, it speaks about judgment that would come upon Israel through Assyria. And it ends in a dark place in chapter 8, and then in chapter 9, it speaks about the beginning, a couple of verses, about light shining forth, and where the light begins is in Galilee. Can you think of anyone whose ministry maybe began in Galilee? Well, Jesus, and this is the verse, Isaiah 9, verse 2, I'm just going to read verse 2, "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them light has shone." So Jesus, he breaks forth the light of the world, bringing the gospel of grace. And he preaches and calls people to himself to repent and believe and find life. And then also another couple passages that speaks about Jesus and light and him breaking forth. Another one is from Isaiah 49, and this is a passage where it's speaking about the servant of God who comes. It comes to bring salvation to his people, but not just to his people, but to all peoples. And it states it this way. This is Isaiah 49, verse 6. It says, he says, "It is not enough for you to be my servant, raising up the tribe of Jacob and restoring the protection, the protected ones of Israel. I will also make you a light for the nations, to be my salvation to the ends of the earth." So we have this proclamation that a light will come, a Savior will come, who will be a light not just for Israel, but for all peoples. Amen. That's good news, because most of us here, most of us, not all of us, most of us are Gentile folk. But that passage is also echoed in the words of Simeon. So at the birth of Jesus and Luke 2, Mary and Joseph, they bring Jesus into the temple. And if you remember, Simeon is there, and he's been waiting there, knowing, as I heard from the Lord, that he would see the Savior. And then Jesus comes in, and the Spirit must move, and he knows that this is the Savior. And he says this in Luke 2, 28 through 32. It says, "Simeon took him up, took Jesus in his arms, and praised God, saying, 'Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you now dismiss your servant in peace. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all people, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel.'" So here, as he speaks, he's saying Jesus is fulfilling these passages. He is the light of the world. He is his salvation, Simeon says, the salvation found in Jesus. So Jesus comes bringing salvation. It's a salvation that comes not through our own good works, our own perfection, thankfully, but through the perfect work of Jesus Christ and his life and his sacrifice and his death and his resurrection and his ascension and his continued intercession for us, fulfilling all of these passages in the Old Testament that point to him as being the light of the world. And here he is the one fulfilling the salvation that they celebrate and look toward at the Festival of Booths. And then Jesus continues and says, whoever follows me will not walk in darkness. So all who follow him, all who listen to him, all who listen and believe, to follow him is that idea of genuinely believing Jesus and following him, giving our lives to him, that we might not walk in darkness. So he invites us to walk with him, to follow him. This is a quote from John Calvin from his commentary on John. He says, whoever aspires to know God and does not begin with Christ must wander, as it were, in a labyrinth. So again, whoever aspires to know God and doesn't begin with Christ must wander, as it were, in a labyrinth, in a maze, continuing to hit dead end after dead end. This reminded me, too, I guess I'm thinking of outdoor education this week, and I remember doing a class with kids where we would have different teams of kids, different groups of kids, and every group, everyone had to have a blindfold on except for the person at the very front, and the person at the front would then lead them around in the woods and have to tell the person behind them, take a step over this, take a step over that, and wander them through the forest. And as you might imagine, it didn't normally go very well. It doesn't really work really well to have second-hand, third-hand person telling you, who has a blindfold on, where to step and where to move. And yet sometimes that's how we try to live life. We follow after those who are those too that just have blindfolds trying to make their way through this world. It'd be a bit like a corn maze. We're about entering into corn maze season. And to go to a corn maze at night with zero lights, you're going to hit a lot of dead ends. It's going to take you a long time to get out. And if we try to, in this life, seek after God or maybe seek after a general category of spirituality or whatever our world might call it, but if we don't begin with Christ, it'll just be a labyrinth that we'll walk through. If we try to seek religion and enlightenment, a spiritual enlightenment, apart from starting with Christ, it'll end in dead ends. You can't go to enough apps on meditation or enough sessions of yoga with goats or whatever it might be. We need to start with Christ Jesus. So that's why our culture continues to hit dead ends and is not finding greater hope, but is finding deeper depression and anxiety. But we need not walk in darkness. We need not walk after the ideologies of our current culture, which does lead to deeper, as is leading those around us to deeper depression, deeper anxiety, deeper lostness. And we don't have to follow the ideologies of our culture that put on the altar our children and our adolescents, bringing even deeper darkness. Instead, we need to look to Jesus, and we can know that Jesus, he is the light of the world, and he will outlast our current cultural trends and ideologies. He is the light of the world. He says, follow me. And then it says, Jesus says, well, whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. When we follow him, we have the light of light. And then we become those who are able to shine the light and the hope that we have. Like Matthew 5:14, that says, you are the light of the world. The city on a hill cannot be hidden. Or Ephesians 5:8, that says, for you were once darkness, but now you are light. You are light in the Lord. Live as children of the light. So we're called to be those who live as children of the light. If we have followed him, if we have turned and trusted in him, then we are those who who are beacons of light to a darkened and lost world. Like I said, verse 12 is going to take us a little bit, but it's okay. We're gonna get through. I only have 2 points, so if that makes you feel a little better, we'll get through this passage. So verses 13 through 20, there's this call to believe in Jesus, who is the Son of God. We see this declaration of Christ as he speaks that he is the Son of God. I was thinking about that as I've been going back and reading a book that I've read before. It's a book by a guy named Michael Reeves, and it's called Delighting in the Trinity. And if you read one book this fall, I'd recommend that, Delighting in the Trinity. And he talks about just the true unity and love and completeness that's found in our God, who is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And one of the cool things he points out as we look at this passage and think about God the Father is that before God is creator and ruler, he was Father. He is Father. And not a broken version that we find here or that we sometimes represent as fathers, but a perfect Father. And here we have the Son of God. Verse 13, it says, "So the Pharisees said to him, 'You are bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true.'" So the religious leaders, they reject outright what Jesus, these statements that Jesus is making, that he is the light of the world. They know the weight of what he is saying, and they're saying, you can't testify of these things. You can't claim these things of yourself. And now, for them, there's one sense where they should pause and they should investigate. If someone says that, they should listen and they should draw near to see, is this true, what this person is saying? And this morning, if I claim to be the light of the world, you should definitely pause for a moment, and then you should have a meeting and fire me, and we would you guys would move on. But this is Jesus speaking. And one thing, they don't draw near with a sincere heart to say, help us understand what you're saying, but they reject him. They outright reject the words of Jesus. They have ears that are deaf. They've seen all that Jesus has done and all the authority in which he says these things, and they do not draw near to understand more deeply. They reject him outright. They do not believe he has the authority to say what he is saying. They clearly do not know Jesus. They have hearts of unbelief. They do not believe that he is the Messiah, the light of the world. So they say, give us testimony. You can't just say these things about yourself. But then Jesus answers and he says, even if I do witness about myself, my testimony is true. For I know where I came from and where I'm going, but you do not know where I come from or where I'm going. So Jesus says, Jesus knows that he has authority like no other. He is the Son of God. He knows he does not need a second testimony to back up what he is saying. He's saying, ultimately, I do not need another witness. He knows who he is. He is God. He is creator. He is the Word. And he knows his mission. He knows that he will be killed and that he will rise again and that he will return to God the Father. He doesn't need another. But nonetheless, he continues and says, "You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. Yet even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father." So he begins and he continues and he speaks about judging and not judging. And he says that you make a judgment. He says you judge according to the flesh. He's saying you make these judgments, but these judgments that you're making of me, they're made in the flesh. They're by human standards. They're not by God's standards. They're not by spiritual standards. They had blind eyes. They did not see. They did not understand. And then Jesus says, I do not judge. But even if I do judge, and we've talked about in some other passages that we walked through this idea of Jesus and judgment. Here he says, I don't judge, and that there's a sense where he does judge, right? So the question sometimes is, well, does Jesus judge or does he not judge? And I think the answer is yes and no. In one sense, no, and in another sense, yes. If you remember that no, his first advent as he comes was focused on salvation and not condemnation. We learned that when we walked through John chapter 3, verses 16 and 17 and 18 there. Again, salvation and not judgment is the chief mission of Christ in his first advent. And yet, those who reject Jesus and the will of God, the Father, do find themselves in a place of judgment. And Jesus will return then a second time, and he will judge. And then I think in context here, though, I think the idea is that no, he does not judge with fleshly human standards as the religious leaders are judging. And when he does judge, he judges rightly according to and with the will of the Father. So yes and no, he judges, yes, perfectly in unity. As he says, verse in the 16, for it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me. And then Jesus continues and says, in the law it is written that the testimony of two is true. I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me. They said to him, therefore, where is your Father? So Jesus continues, and he's willing to say, okay, yes, I give testimony, but there's another who testifies with me. It's my Father who stands with me and testifies. And if you remember that Jesus, they've been through this whole conversation before, right? If you remember in chapter 5, and Jesus makes clear to them already that there are all of these witnesses that have witnessed about him. And if you remember in chapter 5, he points to John the Baptist who gives testimony about Jesus. And he talks about his works, his miracles alone give testimony about who he is. And the Father gives testimony, the Scriptures give testimony, and then Moses in the law gives testimony about him. And he says, yes, indeed, the Father does give testimony about me, but he knows their hearts. And they continue, and they said to him, therefore, where is your Father? So the leaders, they reveal their true spiritual lostness and blindness to what Jesus is saying. They're not drawn in to say, explain this to us. Who is your Father? But instead, they say, bring him out. Let's hear him. Bring him on stage. If your Father's going to give testimony, where is he at? May he arrive and give testimony to us. They didn't understand Jesus. They didn't understand his teaching. They didn't draw close to understand. When we wrestle with Jesus, we're called to draw in and know him. They don't know. They don't understand. They don't listen to Jesus. As I was studying through this and thinking about belief and unbelief and thinking about these religious leaders, I was thinking how they needed to be more like Mary in the story of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. When Jesus goes to Lazarus' house and to their house and he's with them, and what does Mary do? She sits at the feet of Jesus and listens to him teach. That was what they needed to do. That's what we need to do. Instead, they bring accusation. Their hearts were cold against him, and they did not know Christ, and they did not know the one true God whom they claimed to worship. And then, verse 20, these words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. So here Jesus is saying these things, and they want to arrest him. They want to crucify Jesus, but his time had not come. And we see the sovereignty of our God, the sovereignty of Christ. And it was not yet his hour. He had more things to speak, more things to do. And the hour had not yet come. So as we look at this, I think we need to be reminded that our only hope, our only light, our only life is Jesus. He is where we must start. And there's so many ways and places that we can look for hope in this world. I think in some ways the religion of our current day is that of politics, where everything goes back to politics, and that becomes a light and a hope for people, but it's not a very good light, not a very good hope. I don't know about you, but I'm dreading this next election cycle. And it should become more and more clear to you that our hope is not in the next political leader. Our hope is Jesus. And the way that God has chosen to transform cultures is not through politics, but through the local church, local bodies of believers that gather together and then go out to be lights of the world. Or maybe in our culture, maybe even you wrestle with this. Sometimes we look for hope and light in the nature or in creation instead of in the Creator. But at the same time, it doesn't take but a hard rain or a forest fire or maybe a flat tire to even ruin a weekend in the mountains. Our hope is not in those things, but our hope is in Jesus Christ and in Him alone. In Him do we find eternal life. He is the light of the world. Let's pray. Dear Father God, we thank you for the kindness that you've shown us. We thank you for your word that we are able to read this morning, to hear the accounts of Jesus Christ who cried out in the midst that he indeed is the light of the world. That if we follow him, we don't need to walk in darkness anymore, but instead, we are those who have the light of life. So Lord, help us today. Help us to find an anchor of hope in you. I pray for any this morning that are wrestling with what it means to follow Christ and where hope is. And I pray that you would move and open eyes, that hope might be anchored in Christ Jesus first. We pray for that. Lord, I pray for us as sometimes we get distracted by things of this world or by activities of the day, and we forget that our hope is found in you and in you alone. Lord, we thank you for Jesus who is our light, who does rescue us and deliver us and guide us. We thank you for your word that continues to speak. Lord, help us this week to anchor our hope in you. Help us to go morning by morning, evening by evening to your word to find that light and truth. Indeed, your word is a lamp, a light unto our feet. So, Lord, we thank you. Lord, I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.